Father, we cry out to you in great praise. We thank you because you are the wise and sovereign God. You are the merciful and just God. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you have made us in your image, that though in Adam we sinned against you and fell away from you, that you have reclaimed us and restored us and recreated us in Christ and through your Spirit. Father, we pray tonight that you would continue that work of restoration and recreation, that work that you have begun in our lives. Would you continue it to completion? But would tonight's time together be one important step along the way as you continue to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to make us holy and mature in Christ Jesus, to make us more and more like him. Father, we cry out to you tonight, asking you to bless our families, our marriages, and children, if you bless us with them. Father, if we're single, we pray that you would bless us in our singleness, knowing that that is a great privilege and a high calling in your kingdom as well, in and of itself. Father, we pray for our church, as has already been prayed. We ask for wisdom to be granted to our leaders, especially to the officers, the elders, and deacons that you've raised up among us. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our weekly ministries, especially gathered worship each Lord's Day, things like New Start and Sunday School and groups like this one. Father, the many things that you've called us as a church to do, would you bless these things? Father, we cry out to you about the state of our nation. Father, we ask that you would give our civil and political rulers wisdom that they might know what they ought to do domestically and internationally. Father, would you give them hearts that are righteous and that conform to your standards of justice. Father, would they not accept bribes, but would they fear you? Father, we ask especially for President Bush and those that surround him that you would give them great wisdom and protection. Father, help them to do what is right, to remember that in all things that they are ministers of you and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the state of our world. Father, our world is lost in so many ways in chaos. We pray especially for those places where your church is being persecuted. Father, we pray for protection upon your people. Father, we pray that they would be enabled to remain faithful to you if they are suffering for their faith. Father, we pray that this might be a testimony that bears great fruit to the world, that indeed the blood of the martyrs be the seed of the church. Father, we pray for places in the world where your church is complacent, as it so often is here in our own life. We pray that you would stir us up to reformation, to greater faithfulness, to be ever reforming and conforming our churches to your word. Father, we pray for places in the world where there is great political unrest and upheaval. We think of the Middle East and places in Africa and so many other areas in the world where there's great warfare and great suffering. Father, we pray that these places may be touched by your gospel and by the healing presence of Christ. We know that there is no other hope for these places besides your gospel, outside of Christ and his grace. So, Father, we do pray for these areas, that missionaries would go forth taking the Bible, taking the water of baptism, taking bread and wine with them to bring your presence and to make your kingdom manifest there. Father, we pray for our time together tonight around your scripture, that you would bless us, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that studying your word we might be humbled, that we might see our own sin, our proneness to wander and stray from you, and yet your grace to continually bring us back to yourself. Father, would you make us repentant? Would you make us faithful? Would you give us the obedience of faith that you call us to? For that is the only appropriate response to what you've done for us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to Judges chapter 9. Yeah, this is a real long chapter. We got into some of it last week. So we won't read this whole thing again, but I do want us to review for the first few minutes, especially since several of you here tonight were not here last week for the first part of this. And so you'd sort of be jumping in the middle of what really is an integrated story if we didn't start back. This is sort of the aftermath of Gideon's judgeship. Remember, Gideon ended as a faithful man, I think we can say, but also as a compromised man. In many ways, we could say that the end of his life is somewhat like what Pastor Hahn preached to us on Sunday, he was a lot like Lot. There's no question he was righteous. He could be characterized as having lived a life of covenant loyalty, of fidelity to his masters. And yet was greatly, greatly compromised at the end of his life, particularly in the area of idolatry, creating an ethic that became a snare, we're told, to his family, to the rest of Israel. And in this lusting after not only priestly prerogatives with the ethic, but after kingly prerogatives as well. He had turned down the offer of kingship, but it was clearly something he continued to kind of play with in his mind, and even at some point naming his son, one of his 70 sons, unfortunately, because of the many wives that he had, naming one of his sons Abimelech. And what does Abimelech mean? Son of the king. Well, I mean, my father is king. Yeah. Remember, Ab, it's like Abraham. Abraham means mighty father, father of a multitude. Abimelech, my father of Melech, father of king. So, you have Abimelech. And after Gideon's death, we're told that Israel did not remember all the good things that God had enabled Gideon to accomplish on behalf of Israel. They became ungrateful. And so in a sense, when God uses Abimelech, he's just giving them what they deserve. There are several things that are unique about Judges chapter 9. One thing is the oppressor comes from within. In all these other stories we've seen, the oppressor of Israel comes from the outside. Okay? In this case, it's not really an outsider. Abimelech is an insider. He's an Israelite, or actually half Israelite. He was born of a Canaanite woman, but his father was an Israelite man. So he's a half-breed, but the oppression comes from within. Okay, so it's not only enemies outside the church that the church must deal with, but also enemies in her own midst. Half-breed Christians, if you will, that can stir up havoc because of their unfaithfulness. The other thing that's interesting about this is that God doesn't really raise up a judge to bring deliverance. Okay? In this particular case, God simply allows evil to run its course. He uses evil to defeat evil. You see here the self-destructive nature of evil. And I think that's one of the big themes in this story, is that evil is self-defeating. Okay? This is one of the reasons to not apostatize. It's self-destructive. It's suicidal. Okay? At an individual level and at a corporate level, evil is self-defeating, self-destructive. The book of Proverbs says, all those who hate me, God says, all those who hate me love death. Okay, to hate God, to reject God, is suicidal. It's to kill yourself. Augustine said that God punishes sin with sin. Same kind of thing. What does God do to punish the wicked? He just makes them more and more wicked until they finally self-destruct. And I want to ask you, just as a way of getting back into this, can you think of ways in our culture today that you see the self-destructive nature of evil?
Addiction.
Okay, addiction. Okay, expound on it.
I mean, just kind of giving over. Want to stop them. Starts out, I think, a lot of addicts start out enjoying their sin, but it goes from there on to a destructive thing where they no longer enjoy it.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul talks about these mysterious principalities and powers, which are in some way connected with evil, demonic beings. Satan himself being, of course, the chief example. But one of the ways that these principalities and powers enslave human beings and control them is through addictions. Addictions to drugs of various sorts and alcohol, perhaps, would be the most obvious examples in our culture. But yeah, there are all kinds of addictive practices, enslaving practices that do destroy people. I mean, an alcoholic will eventually destroy himself if he doesn't repent. Just helping someone to break the pattern of addiction. It is a suicidal form of life. It's self-destructive. Okay, so addiction is a great example, isn't it?
I was just thinking that if the street has money, the church says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it seems to me that when someone's more laid
Okay. Yeah.
And so more and more life becomes consumed with having, making, keeping, you know, using, whatever.
Yeah. And that's really, I think, one of the things we'll see in the story of Abimelech. Is his I mean, not so much the lust for money, perhaps, but the lust for power and status, which comes along with money. You know, he couldn't leave well enough alone. And so he defeats one enemy. He goes off now to attack an innocent town, just in, I think, partly because of wounded pride, the people under his authority would rebel against him, but also to increase his status and his power and his wealth. And it ends up being his downfall. So, yeah, there is a sense in which love of money, love of power, love of status, these things actually will turn on you. To make these things your gods, these gods will forsake you and hang you out to dry. Okay, what else?
Evil bites the hand that feeds it. Children rebel against their parents who, you know, no more than anyone are they dependent on for their own welfare and blessing. They rebel. We rebel against institutions. We rebel against our teachers. We rebel against our government. This is the way of the world, and all we're doing is just digging our own graves.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, rebellious children. Anyone who rebels against authority is going to sooner or later come to a sad end. God has ordained authorities to rule over us, and granted, they're imperfect. Parents are imperfect. Church rulers are imperfect, civil rulers are imperfect, but these authorities are still established for our good. And to rebel against them is yeah, to saw off the branch you're sitting on. That's a good example. What else?
I don't know what you call it, but when you, like a turning inward, it starts and you would find that something on. I mean, it's self-sense, but how it permeates. Your thoughts, what is your thinking, and it remains your thoughts about. I sat in on this point on the other class, and it's the whole class is focused on what your mind was controlling your body to do. I mean, this is very like, the longer, I felt like I got this visual image of everyone turning in to themselves so much that it was. It's just so kind of like God giving people over to their own selfish.
Yeah. I would say that's a good example too. Being consumed with yourself. You know, and that, I mean, that has crept into the church in all kinds of ways and caused all kinds of problems.
You can be consumed
in
another person too. I mean, in the sense that we're looking to them for our satisfaction and completion, fulfillment, or whatever you want to call it. I mean, I think that can be very destructive because if we're demanding something of that person that only God can give us, so we can let them have the growth instead of really trusting God and being free to. It's a different form of selfishness. Maybe it's not that, but I think it's still something very destructive. Whether it's your spouse,
friends, your
children, but your I mean, you can be
that's true.
Marriages where you know, adultery is involved or something. I mean, it really can destroy the marriage. Children that are often affected by it. That's
that's a real good example. You know, and in all these cases, it almost always ends up involving others. You drag others into destruction with you, which is very pain, and that's a good example. Adultery, where a family is wrecked. Another example, and this is one that I think Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, really I think probably Romans 1, 18 and following, is the best dissection of the anatomy of evil that we have in the scriptures. And there we do see sort of the downward spiral of man's rejection of God, what it ultimately leads to. And an example that Paul gives there, it seems to be kind of the last stage in this rejection of God is homosexuality, which is a self-destructive lifestyle, not only because of the disease and so forth that it can bring, and the storied relationships that it involves in it. But even the fact that you cut yourself off from the future, you're in a sterile form of a relationship. And I would say along with that would be abortion. Abortion is one way that evil destroys the self or defeats the self. Are people who they hate God, and so they hate God's image, and they end up murdering their own offspring, cutting themselves off from the future. Okay.
Well, just a sort of continue the catalog. I was just thinking in Romans 1 also says that, you know, when describing this downward spiral, because they didn't retain God in their thinking, you know, given over to the lust of the flesh and all of these things, and then it ultimately gets so bad that they start calling evil good and good evil. And we see that with so much of the relativism today, and so much of, like, with abortion and sodomy and homosexuality and things like this, where we're, you know, saying those are good, virtuous things, and we're calling that which is, you know, a woman's right to choose, you know, a virtue, and to choose the death of her child, and it's an evil, you know. So we're calling good evil and good good. God gives us over in so many ways. We cry out for, you know, the secular God, the state comes along and ends up taking away our freedoms, you know, and it's, there's so many ways that God has just sort of given us over to, you know, what we want.
Yeah, and we live in a culture very much where that kind of thing is happening. We went to dinner tonight, you know, and the guy at the table next to us had several pieces of metal pierced to his face, okay? I mean, probably the most I'd ever seen on one person. Well, that's a form of self-hatred. I mean, it can be extreme body piercing. Okay? And that doesn't... Well, no, which I didn't think of. You know, but... Well, no. I don't think they saw it, so I'm just going to guess. But, yeah, and again, I mean, I'm not trying to make a law here and say that there's a law against these things, they're automatically sinful. But I mean, the point is, someone who will do that to himself, you know, I mean, I think it can be understood as a form of self-hatred in extreme cases. So there are all kinds of ways that this manifests itself. And the reason to bring this out is not to say, hey, isn't it great that we're not like that? But to say, hey, it's only by the grace of God that we've been rescued from those kinds of self-destructive patterns of life. And we've got to see ourselves as agents who rescue others through teaching them by the way we live and the things we say to them, teaching them the gospel, not to look down on these people, to have compassion on them, knowing that they're creatures made in the image of God, that they are loved by God. And this is not what God wants for them. So to be agents of bringing them out of this, bringing them off of this path to death and into the path that leads to life. What we're going to see with Abimelech, though, is the true character of evil. That evil, when it's left to itself, is self-destructive. And that's really what I think this story is ultimately about. Evil does not frustrate God's plan. Evil is subservient to it. But how does evil serve God's plan? Well, we can look at all kinds of ways that it does, but what we're going to see here is evil's self-defeating nature. The ultimate example of this in history, I would assume, is the cross of Jesus Christ. The most wicked act in history that Satan orchestrated is what led to his own defeat, his own downfall. But we're going to see that here with Abimelech. Now let's kind of walk back through this passage. We're not going to read the whole thing again, just for the sake of time. But how does Abimelech get started? What's the first thing he does here? He
Oh, are you talking about maybe?
Well, I'm talking about the beginning of the chapter. So,
does he go to the men of Shechem?
He goes to the men of Shechem, and what does he offer to them?
He offers to be their king, and okay, to kill, or to sacrifice his brothers to the god of the, whatever they're serving, what's his name?
Baal.
Yeah,
and remember, Shechem is a place that's largely a Canaanite city, and so basically he comes and he says, hey, I'm one of you guys. Okay, he sides with the Canaanites against his father Gideon, and he says, well, you don't want any of my other brothers ruling over you. You know, they're sons of Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, and they may not put up with this Baal worship that we're doing here. Okay, he groups himself with the Baal worshipers and says, well, let me rule over you. Okay. And, you know, it's interesting, that contrasts with Gideon, of course, who was offered to be made king and turned it down. Here Abimelech comes and offers to make himself king, and they accept. And as Peter said, he goes then, and for no good reason at all,
slaughters his 70 brothers on a stone. The idea is that they're sacrificed. This is human sacrifice to Baal. And probably Gideon's brothers were, Abimelech's brothers were righteous men. There are several allusions in the text to that, to their innocence. So this is a very wicked thing that he does. He also hires worthless and reckless men to surround himself, to be sort of a gang that's going to allow him to take control. And one of the brothers, one of the 70 brothers, escapes Jotham. And he goes and tells a story. And what can we say about this story? The story of the trees. Okay, what's the point of the story? I mean, how does the story work? Okay, yeah, it's an allegory. It's a fictional tale that he's made up, and this, of course, I think even tells us something about stories in and of themselves, how important stories should be to us as the people of God. God's always using stories to teach us and train us things. Sometimes those stories are historical. Other times they're fictional. Other times they're somewhere in between, kind of allegories. This is perhaps the oldest existing allegory that we have in all of human literature. And so we can say God's people ought to enjoy this kind of literature, enjoy creating it, and enjoy reading it. What's the point of his story? What's the point of this allegorical tale that he's telling?
Three
good, productive trees. But what's the point?
The other, any of the other 70 men were worthy to be rulers, and yet he killed all of them and ruled over them. And he either, I forget what he thought about, he conceived or ambitious.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
It's also that they turned down ruling, and not, and he is pointing out that is the virtue to.
That's very good. The trees want to appoint a king over them. So they're kind of like those within Israel who are clamoring for a king at this point in history, a king like the other nations. You'll see this desire come to fuller expression a couple generations later in 1 Samuel 8, where they demand a king, and so God reluctantly gives in to their request. But here they're demanding a king. So they come to the olive tree. The olive tree says, no, I am happy to fulfill my creation mandate of giving oil, which honors God and men. So they go to the fig tree. They say, fig tree, you come and reign over them. But the fig tree says, no, I am content to fulfill my creation mandate, my God-given role of simply producing sweet and good fruit for human beings to enjoy. Go to the third tree, the vine. They say, you reign over us. But the vine says, no, I'm going to continue to joyfully produce wine that gladdens the heart of men. It actually says God
and man. I thought that was interesting. Yeah.
He rejects this offer to rule as well. He's happy to do what God made him to do. Okay, each one of these good productive trees is happy to go on being good and productive without seizing these kingly prerogatives. But then they come to the bramble tree, the bramble bush, really. And the bramble says to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. What's ironic about that? Brambles don't produce shade. It's a flat-out lie. The bramble bush is self-deceived here. he doesn't know his own limitations. As Bob pointed out last week, besides that, not only do bramble bushes not provide shade, but then for the bramble to say to these other trees, come and I will shade you, trees don't really want shade. Trees want to be in the light. So this is
this is messed up in all kinds of ways, but the other trees want a king so bad they don't see it. Okay? But then the bramble goes on and says, if not, that if I don't get my way, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, the bramble's going to catch on fire, and this was a real danger in the ancient world, how fire spread, often through dry bramble bushes and vines spread from one tree to the next and susceptible force with fire. So the bramble really is a great danger, a great threat. But the trees foolishly appoint the bramble to rule over them. Jonathan then goes on to explain the parable in the next few verses and basically said, look, if you've done right, if you've done Gideon's family right, what you've done here in appointing Abimelech king, well, then fine. You guys rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. But if not, he says, I have a prophecy for you. And what is that prophecy?
That they would be destroyed.
Yeah,
fire would consume them. Yeah.
They would both be destroyed. Yeah, Jotham basically says, you guys deserve each other. Abimelech is wicked, and you're going to destroy each other. That's what he said. That's the self-destructive nature of evil. Jotham sees it, verse 20. If not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Okay? They will destroy one another. Okay? All right, let's pick up. I think we left off at about verse 22 last week. Can somebody read verse 22 to 57 for us? Okay.
After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, and killed him, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brother. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the top of the mountain, and they robbed all who passed by along the way. Told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. The men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. They went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem? We should serve him. Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech, chief of saying, take note. Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem. Here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem and four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose then from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the top of the mountain. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these people the people whom you despise? Come out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal went out, leaving the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and then he fell wounded at the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt in Arabah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them.
Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. The other two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and demolished the city, and so did the Saul. Now when all the men of the power of Shechem heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Jared. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the power of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the tree, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste, do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took him. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower and burned it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say to me, a woman killed him. So the young man thrust him through and died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his seven brothers. And all the evil the men of Shechem, God returned on their own head, and on them came the curse of God upon the terror of God.
Okay. Even see that in verse 56. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. It's the self-destructive nature of evil. Evil falls back on your own head and destroys you. Okay, so that's the theme that we want to continue to expound here. But one other thing I want to point out as we get into this and into the rest of the story, Abimelech here, and I talked about this a little bit last week, I think, but Abimelech is sort of a false Gideon. He is a parody of his father. He does a lot of the same things that Gideon did. Okay, we'll see that as we go through. I can remember to bring them out. But he does them in a very different way for a very different purpose, kind of an anti-Gideon. Okay, mirrors Gideon, but in an evil sort of way, almost like his father's evil twin. Okay? A parody of his father. Well, let's walk through this. I think I pointed this out last week too. At the end of our time, verse 22, we see that Abimelech's reign only lasted 3 years. So he did, you know, clearly it was not a long, productive, fruitful reign. It wasn't a long-lived king kind of thing. Verse 23 is interesting because this is the one thing that we're told that God actually did. There's no question God is sovereign over all of this, but the way the story is told, this is the only time God acts in the story. And what does God do?
Sends the evil spirit.
Yeah, we see here God's absolute sovereignty over evil. Okay? That even the evil spirits serve God's purposes. God will use evil as a part of his overall, ultimately good plan to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So he sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Okay? Abimelech, the wicked king, and the men of Shechem, who are wicked themselves. And so the men of Shechem deal treacherously with Abimelech. What do they do?
Well, they lie in wait for it looks like they're robbing people over there. It's kind of ambiguous here. They set men in ambush against him on the top of the mountain.
Looks like they're ambushing passersby in such a way that Abimelech gets blamed for it.
Yeah, I think that's it. It is ambiguous. Initially, the Hebrew looks like they set an ambush to attack Abimelech.
Right.
Actually, it looks like they're attacking the passerby, the people who are passing by, in order to undermine Abimelech's authority, to make people unsatisfied with his rule. I mean, think about it. If things in the city, if there was no law and order in the city of Austin, people would get mad at the civil rulers. It would undermine their rule. So this is what these people are doing. I should also point this out in verse 24. What's God's whole purpose in this?
To
offense to wrong going to the Seven Brothers.
Yeah. If the good trees, okay, are in some way representative of Gideon and his other sons besides Abimelech, that tips us off that they're good men. I also pointed out that they were back home. They don't look like ambitious men who were trying to become king, because when they were murdered, they were all back in their father's hometown. It wasn't like they had gone after rule. Here we have another indication. God wants to avenge their blood. God is going to make Abimelech pay for murdering the blood of these innocent men, righteous men.
There's an interesting parallel in what ends up happening to your court here is Shechem feels treacherously. In other words, they weren't dealing with the spirit. In fact, in the end, the interpretation of the parable, basically on the parallels in verse 16, where it's obvious that they haven't dealt well with Jeroboam in his house. And so by analogy and parallelism, they also are not dealing with the truth and sincerity. Which turned out to be true. They didn't know how to do the truth.
Yeah, and I think that interpretation you just gave is even reinforced by the fact that Jotham, when he's giving the interpretation of the parable, repeats truth and sincerity. It's verse 16, and then he says it again down in verse 19. If you've acted in truth and sincerity, he knows that's precisely the thing they haven't done and are going to continue not doing. Everything they do is the antithesis of that. And so here, when the men of Shechem start to deal treacherously with Abimelech, it's just their true nature coming out. So yeah, there's definitely a parallel there. Okay, so verse 26, we're introduced to this man, Gael, the son of Ebed. Okay, his name, Gael, means loathsome. Okay? And son of Ebed. Ebed means slave. He's the loathsome son of a slave. Okay? Whether that's his real name or not doesn't matter. That's the name that God wants us to remember him by. And of course, that tells us something of him. The fact that he's called a slave indicates for us that he is a Canaanite. Okay? He's not just a half-breed like Abimelech was, a Canaanite Israelite mix. Okay? He's a full Canaanite. Okay. And so what does he do?
Serves the leaders of Shechem against
And how does he do it? He undercuts their confidence in Abimelech and gets them to put confidence in him. And how does he do it? Look down at verse 28. Remember, we talked a little bit about the two names of Gideon, and in particular, when one name is used, what is Gideon? Abimelech had used it earlier.
Just reminds him of the son of the Baal killer.
When you talk about parallelism, I mean, Bob just pointed one out. Here's another one. Remember, Abimelech came and said, "You don't want the son of a Baal fighter ruling over you. Choose me to rule over you." Well, now, Gael's going to one-up him and comes and says, hey, remember, Abimelech is actually son of a Baal fire too. Okay? You really can't trust him. He might turn against you. You need to trust me. I'm really flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. I'm really one with you. Okay? That's what he says here. Okay? And so they have this big party. They worship their idol. They curse Abimelech. There's this challenge to Abimelech's rule that actually... again, in verse 28, echoes Abimelech's own speech earlier. But one of Abimelech's servants, Zebul, finds out about this. And so what does he do?
He goes in and informs Abimelech's most former.
Zebul was apparently one of Abimelech's appointed rulers, the ruler that Abimelech had appointed over the city. And he heard about this plot to overthrow Abimelech's rule. Zebul knows what that means for him. And so he sends a messenger to Abimelech, a secret messenger, to tell Abimelech of this plan. And so what did Abimelech do? I mean, what is Zebul's suggested plan for Abimelech?
He should attack him quickly. Come out. Well, I guess, is this like the next day? I mean, what's the time lapse here? I mean, he obviously has to send a message, so But you get the impression when reading it that it's almost like, you know, while they're still reveling, or while they're tired, or while they're not fully organized, while they haven't quite, you know, got their army together, that, you know, they're to come out and wait for them.
Yeah. It's a very guilt of real bluff right there, because verse 29, you can almost see Gale, and just, you know, party as the drunken reveler, shouting out to his friends who have been like, you know, increase your army, come out and fight me. Well, obviously, the Abimelech didn't pay attention to hear it, because he had to go and get a message.
Yeah.
He sent my blood cohort there, and so it's almost a microcosm of the evil coming down their own head, because Gale was calling out this challenge and the expectation that it'll fall on deaf ears and just raise up his own followers.
Yeah.
And in fact, that's exactly what turned out to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
Increases his army and comes against it.
Yeah, no, that's the irony. Yeah, you're right. Abimelech does just what Gale said it did. So what happens here? I mean, describe this battle as it unfolds.
Well, he finds his troops in like four groups or something like that. Four, and they three. No, I think it's four first, wasn't it? Or is it three?
I was thinking it was three.
Four the first time.
Matt, I thought it was
four. Oh, the four the first time. Okay, right. Yeah.
He divides them into four. I imagine them surrounding kind of, you know, the city coming at them from all sides. And it looks like this guy, Gale, is standing in the gates or something like that. And it's almost this ironic, tongue-in-cheek, funny, like, statement that Zebul is, of course, standing there with him. And he's like, you know, imagine the sun's coming up, you know, and it's still kind of hazy and dark. He sees all this movement coming down from the hills, you know, coming down from the grass. And that's what it says. And he says, this was really funny. Where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? He's revealed, you know, or mocking this guy, Gale. And so that's when they come, and I guess what happens is they wipe them out.
You see, let me read this and point a few things out, because there are a lot of details here. Let me start back at verse 31. He sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gale, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. Now, who else planned a nighttime attack?
Gideon.
Okay. Gideon. Yeah, so there's already an echo here. And it shall be, as soon as the sun is up in the morning, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. Remember, the last battle Gideon won, we're told that he wins it just as the sun is coming up. Okay, that's when he heads out. The victory is complete as the sun comes up. Which we saw there as another installment and the fulfillment of the end of Deborah's song, her prayer in Judges 5:31. Obviously, that's not what it's going to be here, but it's a parody of what Gideon did. When he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who are with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Okay. The Gideon-like maneuver to have several companies here. It's four instead of the three that Gideon had. When Gale the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gale saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. Okay, what did Zebul do? Don't worry about what you see. Those are just shadows. Okay. Who else used deception to win that victory? Okay. Well
this is really defeated by
Gideon. Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm thinking of Gideon. Yeah. Gideon story uses deception. Okay. Kind of a nighttime deception. Here, Abimelech is going to do it as well. So Gale spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gale went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. And Abimelech wins a victory, described in language reminiscent of the victory that Gideon won. sin Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, came Gideon, Mike, and Zipper, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and they were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Okay, what do you think is the significance of that last detail? He sowed it with salt.
That it would never live again.
Okay.
Final destruction.
Yeah, it makes the place totally unproductive. Okay, does that take you back to the tree story?
Yeah.
Yeah, the bramble tree is totally unproductive, the bramble bush. Okay. The other trees were productive. They were content to bear the fruit that God created them to bear to the glory of God. The bramble bush didn't do anything productive. Okay. That's the kind of tree that that Abimelech is. And we see this in sowing it with salt. No, nothing's going to grow here. No trees are going to be growing here for a long, long time. Okay, that's what the bramble does. It chokes out the life. He destroys it. Okay, thorns and thistles, sign of the curse. Salting the earth is a sign of the curse. Okay, everything about Abimelech has curse written all over it.
What is the meaning
that
on the following day the people went out to the field? By that time, Gaal's gone. And so it's just like the city leaders now coming out to challenge them once again, or
I think if you look at a two-day battle in terms of military tactics like that, it looks to me, it looks to me that the whole thing is planned pretty carefully by Hitler. He divides his group into four companies. And you only see three of them at first, so you probably have a strategic reserve in place. It would be very common in this kind of battlefield where you have lots of men protecting each other and small enough that they can actually get in a fight hand in hand. And then you have some ability to break through it. So as soon as you disrupted people, those people are in the battle, chase everybody back into the city. But meanwhile, Gaal and his followers, the ones who are out to check it anyway, are fleeing for home. And his strategic reserve, presumably, is what takes them down to keep them thoroughly. And then Abimelech is not going to deal. He comes up with the city that gave him buckler, if you will. And so he just does the trick again. So while they're busy thinking that he's chased off into the other city to attack Gaal, they go into hiding again. The people come out this time, he does entirely differently. This time, he goes immediately to the gate and locks their retreat and then wipes them out because they're not armed. They're just
Yeah, and it's clear, too, that, you know, Abimelech is not satisfied with just dealing with Gaal. He's going to deal with all these people. Okay? He is totally determined to avenge himself against them. And we see that he has become enraged with anger, I think, with the way that particular episode ends, sowing the earth there with salt, okay, again, a sign of the curse, if you go back to Deuteronomy 29 and elsewhere, but also then what comes next. I'll pick up again in verse 46. Now when all the men at the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men at the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Okay, so tree hater, okay, cutting down trees. I said last week, Tolkien would have loved it. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What have you seen? Okay, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." Okay, who does that echo? Who's used that line before?
Gideon
says, "Do as I do to his men." Okay, and that's what Abimelech says too. He's a false Gideon, a parody of Gideon. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them. And now Abimelech is basically in an angry rage. And he's taking his anger and his vengeance out against all the people of Shechem that he was supposed to rule over. He's the very antithesis of what a biblical king or biblical ruler would be. He's a servant to the people. Here he's attacking his own people, okay, and destroying them. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, okay? Okay, Abimelech is going to go double or nothing. Okay, it's not enough to attack the men of Shechem, this Canaanite city. Now he goes to Thebes, okay, a town of innocent people. He encamped against Thebes and took it. There's no rationale for this at all. This is just Abimelech putting himself in the place of God, saying, my wrath is going to be propitiated. I'm angry. I'm consumed with myself. I'm going to now enlarge my power, my wealth, my influence, just for the sake of doing so. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in it, and they went up to the top of the tower. Okay, towers in the Bible always have religious significance. They're temples. All this, in one sense, goes back to the Tower of Babel, trying to build a tower to heaven, but they have a symbolic aspect to them. So it's for safety. It's also for religious purposes. They're going up to cry out for help, as well as trying to protect themselves from the devil. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Okay? So the men of Thebes are Israelites. They represent, this is the church now that's being attacked. I mean, it was one thing to attack Shechem, this mixed Israelite Canaanite city. But now he's going after the Israelites, the covenant people. Okay? And what happens to him? He's got them walled up in this tower. And how does he die? Okay. A woman drops a stone upon his skull, crushing it. Okay? Every single detail that's included there ought to be rich with significance for us. If the woman, what does she represent? The church. Yeah, he is attacking the bride. He's attacking an Israelite town. And so the bride strikes back. Okay, it's Genesis 3:15. Okay, the serpent attacks the woman. The woman fights back. Okay? She uses a stone. What's the significance of the stone?
That's what
he murdered his brothers on a stone. Now he gets killed by a stone. What else comes to mind? Jesus himself is the great stone. Yeah. The stone kills Abimelech. Okay, so we can say the woman kills Abimelech. So you have this picture of the church defeating Satan, Abimelech being the Satan figure here. You have the stone being the instrument. Okay, so Christ kills Abimelech, defeats the Satan figure, and it crushes his skull, a clear allusion back to Genesis 3:15. Okay? Now, apparently this didn't do it all at once. He asked his armor-bearer to come over and kill him so that he can die a somewhat more noble death, so it won't be said that a woman killed him. But that's beside the point. Okay? The scripture has recorded for the rest of world history to know that Abimelech was defeated by a woman, that he came to the most dishonorable of all deaths. A fitting in, I think, for Israel's first king, the kind of man that he was. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. We're not told that there was peace or rest in the land, as with the earlier judges, but there is a sense of evil has been defeated. Okay? Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. So Abimelech got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Okay? Jotham's prophecy of curse that the men of Shechem and Abimelech would destroy one another, it came true. Jotham proved to be a true prophet. Okay? Anything else here that I mean, we're out of time, but anything else here you want to...
I wonder if there's even some significance in this act being killed by the armor bearer, and that even if that he wasn't willing to submit to the church, he wasn't willing to submit to the justice, the righteous justice of the past, and the truth of the life of the
Yeah, that's a good point.
Okay.
Yeah, Saul did the same thing. Yeah,
I was starting to think about, you know, when they're all, you know, sort of plotting against each other, it amazing to me that they trust in anybody, you know, that they're believing anything anybody. I mean, here's just there in Shechem, they're, you know, they're planning this thing, and here's the guy that goes off and tells them, like, what's going on, and, you know, and he's working both of them against each other, kind of, and I don't know, it just seems odd, except that they're so consumed with their evil that they really lose good judgment.
Yeah, you're right.
I mean, in Abimelech, too, I mean, he's sitting there killing everybody. He should have said,
Well, I think I didn't point this out as we read through it, but I think maybe the most ironic thing in all of it when he kills all the men of Shechem, in verse 46 in particular, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of God, Berith, you know, and then Abimelech destroys them. Abimelech, as a Baalist, is destroying Baal's temple, Baal's place of worship. So, I mean, it's just, it is, you know, ironically, they didn't want a son of a Baal fighter to worship, to rule over them, you know, because Gideon had torn down Baal's place of worship. Well, Abimelech ends up doing something even more destructive to Baal than that, destroying the temple. So, I mean, it is. You know, evil, self-destructive nature all the way around. There can be no trust. There can be no community. There can be no truth and sincerity. That's right. Okay, well, we've really only got a few sections left. We've got chapter 10, which is kind of an interlude, and then we've got the story of Jephthah in 11 and 12, and then Samson in 13 through 16, and then we have the appendices that come at the end. So, we're moving straight through. So, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you will not let evil prevail, that as you cut Abimelech off in his third year, that as you cut off Satan on the third day after Jesus' death, that you are a God who has promised to defeat evil and to restore your creation, to cleanse your creation of evil and all the effects and the curse. Father, we pray that we would trust in you for this victory, and that we would be agents of bringing this victory to pass in the world. Father, we ask that you would do this by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.